2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to be starting a series entitled Spreading the Faith, Spreading the Faith. And we're going to simply this evening begin the series by looking at the motivations we ought to have in the Bible of why we should be soul winners, why we should win people to Christ. And, you know, there are a lot of gifts that people have, and certainly some people may be better than others at soul winning. But evangelism in general, now evangelism biblically as far as Paul and Barnabas has a calling on them as far as planting churches. But soul winning, it's not a gift. It's a commission. It's a commission. It's not something, let's be honest, none of us are real good at it. None of us does it come naturally to do. But we've been given a commission that says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And I like that song we just sung around the world. I think that's what it was called. Brother Sam, save that one. I think that's going to be good for our missions conference. That's going to be a good chorus. I think we can sing during that one. Enjoy that. Enjoy the selection of music today. But we've all been given a commission to be soul winners. We've all been given a commission. Now, some of us are naturally better. Some of us are more outgoing. But I found in the Bible, usually it's the ones that aren't that God uses the most. I remember somebody named Moses that had a stuttering problem, from my understanding. And he says, I can't speak to people. And God says, I'll be with your tongue. I'll be with your mouth. I'll help you do it. And so if you allow God to help you do it, we can all be soul winners. Amen. And so we're going to look here, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 21. The Bible says there, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of death. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We walk by faith and not by sight. For we are confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body and present to the with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. And I want you to notice we may be accepted of him. We're gonna return to that in just a little bit. But verse number 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Let's say those three words together that I just read. We persuade men. We're all supposed to do that. We are to be persuaders of men. And then it goes on to say, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that we may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him, God the Father hath made God the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that we're going to be looking at this evening. Father, we just pray now that your Holy Spirit would lead and guide us in all truth. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Whatever motivates you, impels you, whatever drives you, whatever will cause you to be whatever you end up being is what motivates you. It motivates you. Now, there was a man who was wandering in the woods, and he was just kind of doing his own thing, kind of hiking and enjoying nature. And he came across a bear, and the bear began to chase him. And it wasn't long before he realized that the bear was going to kill him if he didn't act fast. He saw a giant tree and thought, perhaps I'll climb that tree. But that tree, the very lowest limb, was 15 feet high. Nobody can jump up and catch a limb 15 feet high. But this man, in desperation, ran and he jumped as high as he can. And as you guessed, he missed the limb. Now, I know you're worried about this man in the story, but don't worry any longer. He may have missed the limb, but on his way down, he caught it. He caught it on his way down. Some of y'all will get that later on. 15 feet. He didn't catch it on the way up. He caught it on the way down. That's what motivation is. You know, motivation can get us to do things we could never do. And as we start the series on spreading the faith, I want to focus on what motivates us to be soul winners. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we find out what motivated Paul, what drove Paul to be the greatest missionary probably known to man. And if you ever, if you have never been a soul winner, I want you to pay special attention today. And if you are a soul winner, let this be a source of great encouragement and strength to you. Now, we are starting a soul winning visitation program this coming Thursday, and we encourage you to be part of that. And we're going to meet you where you are. You say, Pastor, I'm not talking to anybody. That's fine. We'll either pair you up with somebody who will do all the talking. You just kind of hang out with them. Or if we can't do that, we'll just have you put tracks on doors. Or if you feel more comfortable visiting somebody that you actually know and encouraging them, maybe somebody who's sick or, in our church, maybe somebody like the Winemans or someone like that, then we can do that as well. So don't worry about we're going to throw you out there and just have you go out there and Apostle Paul everybody. We're not going to do that. We're going to meet you wherever you are. We just encourage you to come out and you let us know what level you are at, what comfort zone you're at, and we'll meet that. But I hope this is an encouragement. I hope this is a motivation. Number one in your notes, you're going to notice the faith spreader's compulsion. The compulsion that somebody who spreads the faith has. Verse number 9 of chapter 5, the Bible says there, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Now, is Paul saying that the reason he spreads the gospel is in order to be accepted to go to heaven? I sure hope not. No, it's not. What he's saying is that what motivates him in spreading the faith is his desire to be accepted of God, acceptable unto God. Now, God has accepted us, but I want to be acceptable. Amen? And so he's not talking about God that says, hey, I've not accepted you and you're not going to heaven. No, he's saying, I want to live up to that acceptability. I want to live up to somebody that would be acceptable unto God, that would be well-pleasing to God. And if you're not endeavoring to win souls to Christ, let me say, you're not pleasing God. I don't care how much money you give, how faithfully you attend, how eloquently you teach Sunday school. I don't care how faithfully you live or how circumspectly you walk. If you are not endeavoring to win souls to Christ, you're not acceptable unto God. You are not pleasing to God. Now, that doesn't mean you're not going to heaven. But that means you're not living to the potential and purpose that God has designed for you. And it does not matter who you please. If you displease God, you're a failure. And let me say this. It doesn't matter who you displease. You can displease all the men on earth. And it won't matter. If you're pleasing God, you're a success. Amen? So if you're pleasing God, you don't have to please anybody else. And if you're not pleasing God, it doesn't matter if you're pleasing anybody else. All that matters is, are you pleasing God today? Are you pleasing God? One thing you must do to please God is endeavor to bring souls to Him. Andrew Murray said it this way, great man of the past, great preacher of the past. He said this, there are two classes of Christian, soul winners and backsliders. That's the two classes of Christians, soul winners and backsliders. One missionary, I can't exactly remember which one it was, but one missionary said there's only one alternative to soul winning, and that's disobedience. And so we need to be obedient. Paul says, you want me to tell you why I work so hard at winning souls to Christ? I am compelled to be acceptable unto God. To be acceptable unto God. Are you compelled to be acceptable unto God? So there's a faith spreader's compulsion. Then I want to know, secondly, the faith spreader's compensation. Look at verse number 10. The Bible says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. And so there's the faith spreader's compensation. There is a day, folks, coming when we will be compensated. And the Bible calls that day, calls this compensation the judgment seat of Christ. Now, don't get this confused with the great white throne. That's where the unsaved will go and stand before God. You and I will not stand at the great white throne of judgment if we have been saved. Christ has already paid for our sins, amen? It's already been nailed to the cross. It's already been taken care of. But I'm saying there will be a day we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. The word for judgment here is bema, which has the implication of that which a person would set their foot on. And what it really pictures there, the bema seat, was a raised platform in the middle of an Olympic field where runners would come and receive their awards, or else they would be disgraced and receive no award. There would be a laurel wreath that would be placed on the heads of the winners that would eventually, the Bible says, wilt and fade away. It's a great reward. It feels good that day, but that wreath is just going to fade away one day. And so that's a picture. Now keep this ceremony in mind when you're given opportunities to spread the faith on a day-to-day basis, whether it be at your workplace, whether it be at the grocery store, whether it be at the gas station. Think of that bema seat that you're going to be at one day. Now, what is our compensation going to be? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 26, the Bible says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air. This is what Paul says. Paul says, look, if you want to get the crown, you've got to train yourself. You've got to be disciplined. You've got to be diligent. You have to discipline yourself, and you have to run with all of your might. And when you're boxing, is what he's saying, when you're boxing, it's not shadow boxing. You're not beating the air, is what he's saying. You're not shadow boxing. This is a fight, and it's a real fight. And you're not just punching at the air. Have you ever come to a place when you realize that one of these days you're going to face the Lord and receive a crown if you are a soul winner, and receive nothing in that area if you're not? The bema seat of Christ is a place of rewards for some and a place of regret for others. 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15, the Bible says, for other foundation can no man lay than that that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now imagine yourself right now, and you're standing at that judgment seat of Christ. Picture in your mind. There you are. Are you going to be satisfied? Are you going to receive rewards? And the rewards you think you're going to receive, are they going to be permanent? Are they going to burn up? I've seen some people who are soul winners. And the only reason they go is so they can chalk up kind of a game, a competition, and show how much holier they are than everybody else, and chalk up the numbers and brag about, we won this many to Christ. You know, your motivation is a big thing to God. And one day, they're going to be waiting for that crown, and they're going to be, man, this is exciting, and it's going to be made out of wood, and it's going to be thrown in that fire and burned right up. It's not going to last. You know, motivation is important. You ought to go and you ought to be a soul winner, but you ought to do it for this motivation and this motivation only, to please our God. Amen? To please our God. You know that I don't go soul winning. This is going to sound funny. I don't go soul winning to win souls to Christ. Isn't that weird? I go soul winning. You know, if I went soul winning with the ideal that I'm only successful if I win someone to Christ, then the days I did not win someone to Christ, I would come back a failure, wouldn't I? But you know, when I went out and shared the gospel with others, when I have bragged about my God to others, when I have without shame told others about Christ, if they have rejected me, it doesn't matter. When I come back, I have succeeded, amen? Because I have pleased God. The higher motivation than winning people to Christ is I have pleased God. I have pleased God. You know, Noah preached for 100 years. Other than his family, not one person got saved. You say, what a failure in soul winning. No, God bragged about Noah. God called him a preacher of righteousness. God bragged about his servant Noah, and Noah didn't win anybody. He didn't win anybody in all that time. Can you imagine what a failure he must have felt like on this earth? But I believe when he got to heaven, God had a great crown for him. And he saw that he was not a failure. I don't go out to win people to Christ. I go out to please my Savior. I go out to brag about him, because the Bible says that if I talk to others about Christ, he will brag to his Father about me. That's a good thing, amen? And so, Revelation 22:12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according at his work shall be, as his work shall be. And so, Christ, when he comes back, he's going to reward us as our work is. By the way, he doesn't say, I will give to every man according to his results, does it? Doesn't say that. According as his work. Leave the results to God. Leave the results to God. You go out and be obedient. Amen. He'll reward you according to your obedience, according to your work. 1 Corinthians 3:8, the Bible says, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive of his own reward according to his own labor. Again, has nothing to do with the results. It has to do with the labor. Amen. Matthew 6:20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Now, don't get the idea that everybody is going to have equal possessions or authority in heaven. You know that's not true. The verse I just read makes absolutely no sense if that were true. There is treasure that we're going to lay up in heaven. There will be some with more and some with less, according to what I just read. And the judgment seat of Christ will be a place of reward, but it will also be a place of regret for many. The phrase at the end of 1 Corinthians 3:15, the Bible says there, he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. It puts into my mind an image of somebody who has been rescued from a burning house. And they're saved, and they look around, and they, oh man, I escaped, that's wonderful. But then they look back and they realize that everything I own just got burned up. Now that person who's not a soul winner, they're going to get to heaven and say, praise the Lord, I'm not in hell, amen? Praise the Lord, I'm in heaven. And by the way, they're going to be able to rejoice and they're going to be happy in heaven. It's going to be a great eternity. But they're going to look back and say, I have nothing I've brought with me. It's all burned up. I'm coming here empty-handed with nothing. As the song says, must I go and empty-handed? Must I go and empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior so? Not one soul with which to meet Him. Must I empty-handed go? I don't want to go empty-handed, do you? I don't want to go empty-handed. I know of a pastor who went to the bedside of a well-known man that was over several ministries in the Southern Baptist Convention. He was on his deathbed. This man said to his pastor, he said, Pastor, I am saved and I know it. I am not afraid to die. But then he went on to say this. He said, I am ashamed to die because I have not been a soul winner. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I'm not afraid to die, but I am ashamed to die. I'm ashamed because I'm going to stand before God very shortly and I'm going to have nothing in my hands wherewith to offer. And so we are motivated by our compensation. We are motivated by our compulsion. The soul winner is motivated by conviction. Look at verse number 11. The Bible says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's strong. That's a strong text. He says, knowing the terror of the Lord. This was his motivation in persuading men with the gospel. He was a soul winner because of the terror of the Lord. Paul knew that there was a death to die. He knew there was a judgment to face. What Paul was saying is that knowing what it means to die unredeemed and spend an eternity in a place called hell, we persuade men, we spread the faith because there are men and women who are going to die and go to hell. That's motivation. Now I realize today that you don't hear about hell very much in this day and age, do we? Not very many pulpits preach on hell anymore, but I want to tell you and I want to let you know that just as sure as I stand before you today, there is a literal place of everlasting fire, and that place the Bible calls hell. And when you lead a soul to Christ, no longer will they face the terror of the Lord, but they will face the grace of God. Amen? And we have that difference. You may say, well, I don't believe in hell. Well, then let me ask you some questions. If there is no hell, is not the Bible a bundle of blunders? Just a bundle of blunders? You can see the Bible is full of references to hell. If there is no hell, is not Jesus Christ a deceiver? You know that Jesus spoke of hell more than he spoke of heaven? If there's no hell, he's a deceiver. Mark 9, 43 and 44, the Bible says, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. If there is no hell, let me say, Calvary was a mistake. If there's no hell, then isn't Calvary a mistake? Why did Jesus Christ die on the cross? What was the ultimate purpose? To save us from a place called hell. And if there is no hell, then wouldn't Calvary have been a mistake? Why would God ever let his own son die on a cross if there wasn't a hell? Why would God ever do that? After every mouthful of spit that they spat on Jesus' face, and every handful of bear that they pulled from his cheeks, and every stripe that lashed, the lash marked on his back, and every bruise that the rods placed upon his body, and the searing nails that went into his quivering hands, and the darkness and loneliness that he must have felt as God the Father turned his back on God the Son for the very first time and last time in all of eternity, after going through all of that, do you have the audacity to tell me that Jesus died to save man from a hell that doesn't even exist? Do you have the audacity to tell God that? If there is no hell, how can there be a heaven? The same Bible that tells us about heaven is the same Bible that tells us about hell. Paul says, let me tell you what motivates me. It is the terror of the Lord. The terror of the Lord. I want to notice fourthly, the soul winner's compassion. The faith spreader's compassion. Look at verse 13, if you will. Going to verse 13, the Bible says there, "For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Look at verse 14. The Bible says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because thus we thus judge that if one died for who? For all." Verse number 15, "And that he died for who?" You know, that's why I'm not a five-point Calvinist. That's why I'm not a five-point Calvinist. By the way, there's Calvinists that have influenced my life in a good way. And I'm not, if they know Christ, they're going to heaven, they're not our enemies, amen? They're not. You know that I was saved in a church where the pastor was a five-point Calvinist. Now, he was more along the Spurgeon kind of Calvinist. He was more along the line of that than he was a modern Calvinist. You know, the modern Calvinist has an all-out attack against soul winning. But the old-time Calvinists, like Spurgeon, they were soul winners. And the church I went to, man, they had a soul winning program. They had a bus route, picked up kids, brought them in to hear the gospel. They went out and tried to reach mom and dad to Christ. They went out with tracts and with Bibles, and they won people to Christ. And praise God for them. But he was Calvinist. And by the way, he was one of my heroes in the faith. And I thank God for him. I was saved in his church. But I'm not a Calvinist. And I can't be a Calvinist. Because the Bible says Christ died for all. He didn't die for some. He didn't die for a select few. The Bible says Christ died for all, for everybody. Get it in your head. That's why I can't be a five-point Calvinist. Paul says here that the love of Christ that is shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Ghost constrains him. How can you say that you love Jesus and not be concerned for the lost souls that he died for? Put this down for a moment. How can you say that? How can you love Christ and not love those who he loves? Not love those who he died for? How can you say you love him and not be concerned for lost souls that he died for? It is not a love. It is not a love and concern for lost souls that motivates you. Can I be honest with you? I don't love lost people the way I should. I don't. Can I be honest with you? You don't either. You don't either. I wonder, those 8 years the President Barack Obama was president, I wonder how much we complained about him, and I wonder how much we prayed for him. I'm against just about every decision he made, except for the McRib. I like the McRib. I do. That was good. But we sit around, and I'm not for his politics. By the way, the White House will never fix this nation. The White House is not supposed to fix this nation. The church house is. Amen? The nation's in the mess it's in, not because of Barack Obama, but because of most pastors and churches out there. Let's be honest with that. Amen? But folks, the fact of the matter is, we don't love souls the way we ought to, do we? Let's just be honest about that. I like this soul because he's a nice guy at work to me. I don't like that guy because he's mean to me at work, and you know, I don't love his soul for Christ. You know, we by nature, that's how we are. It's not the love of lost souls that constrains us. It's the love of Christ that constrains us. You're not a soul winner because you love people. If so, none of us would probably be a soul winner. We go out and win souls to Christ because his love constrains us. Because his love constrains us. That's why we do it, because of the compassion he has for us, because we know the love he has for us. It's not love and concern for lost souls that motivates you. It's a love for Christ. I'm not motivated by my love for people. I often fail in my love for people. I'm often annoyed by people. I often say, man alive, I'm upset at this person, and man, that's the last time I'm going to try to witness to them. That's just Alan Waddell. That's why Alan Waddell has to get out of the picture and let Christ be Christ. Amen? But that's Alan Waddell. Alan Waddell says, man, that guy cussed me out. Man, well, he'll get whatever he deserves. And I've seen soul winners. They'll walk out and say, well, that man's going to burn in hell forever. As if that's a good thing. We don't love the way we should, do we? Let's just be honest. We don't love the way we should. We don't witness to others because we love them. We fail in that area. I'm motivated by Jesus' love for me. That's why I go out. That's why somebody cusses me out. Somebody slams the door on me. I've had two times where somebody's pulled a gun on me. I'm not marketing Thursday very well right now. But I've had that happen. Say, why do you go out the next day? Because the love of Christ constrains me. The love of Christ constrains me. Could we with ink the ocean fill, were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. That's what constrains me. Listen, God loves you, but he also loves those lost souls around you in your day-to-day life. At your workplace, that boss that you just can't stand, that worker next to you, Christ loves them too. He loves them too. And so, the faith spreader's compassion. Then, number five, the faith spreader's confidence. Verse number 16 and 17, the Bible says, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, the confidence that Paul had was this. If he brought a man to Christ, he would be a new creature. He'd be a new creature. What does he mean when he says, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh? What does that mean? I've struggled with that at times. That doesn't even make sense, but it does. What he means is he no longer looks at a person as a man looks at them. That person's rich. That person's poor. That person's young. That person's old. That person is educated. That person is uneducated. That person is strong. That person is weak. That person is famous. And that person is unknown. Paul says, I don't look at people that way anymore. I'll be honest with you. I'm not impressed when somebody well-known or famous or proper. I'm just not. They're another person. Why is their soul less important than somebody else? And why is your soul more important than somebody else? Christ died for all. Christ died for all. And everybody has a soul. And Paul said this. He said, I don't look at people the way man looks at them. Paul didn't see those things anymore. He only saw them as souls for whom Christ died. I told you the story, I think, a few weeks back about that girl that worked at Taco Bell, and our teenagers, we went over there, and I talked to her, and I witnessed to her, and she was saved. And I told her at the end of the story, some of y'all may, if you haven't heard it, I'll just kind of cut to the chase. We were going to go to Burger King. We went to Taco Bell instead. After we led her to Christ, she looked at me, and she said, were you guys going to eat here or eat over there? I said, we were going to eat at Burger King. She said, why did you come here then? Was that God? I love that she recognized that. She said, was that God that brought you over here? And I said, yes, it was. Yes, it was. God brought us over here. Now, here's the deal. Christ loves her. Christ died for her. There's a reason that God brought us there. You see, the up and outers are just as important as the down and outers. Amen? And the down and outers are just as important as the up and outers. We need to understand that no man or woman is common if Jesus Christ valued them enough to die on the cross for them. Stop seeing people through the flesh. You know, when we go fishing, we take the fish out of this beautiful environment and we bring them into death. That's what you do if you're a fisherman. I like fish, though. I don't care. But that's what you do. You bring them out of their beautiful environment, and you bring them into death. You know, when we fish for men, we take them out of a horrible environment. We really take them out of death, and we bring them into a glorious life. It's so much better to be a fisher of men, amen? It's so much better. We bring them out of a horrible environment into life everlasting. What a great responsibility we have. Then I want to notice, lastly, number six, the Faith Spreaders Commission. Look at verse 18, if you will. By the way, while you're looking that up, we see people after the flesh. Just backing up on that. If I could only win important people to Christ, and sometimes we think in our mind, sometimes our mind thinks this way, if I could only win somebody important to Christ, man, I have done something incredible for God. Don't we think that way? Man, if somebody that was on television or somebody that's on sports or somebody that was well known, man, if they were one to Christ, man, that'd be huge, wouldn't it? That's how our carnal minds think. I know of a preacher who was on an airplane, and he was on an airplane with Jacob Landry. How many know who Jacob Landry is? Okay, not as famous as I thought. He's from a show called Swamp People. How many know that show? Swamp People. Maybe that's why you don't know who he is. I don't know. He's on television. He's there's a section of society out there that love Jacob Landry. He's very well known, very popular. He's a TV icon there, and people know him. They like him. And I know a preacher that was on a flight that flew and was seated next to Jacob Landry from Swamp People. And there he was able to open the Bible, and Jacob wasn't going anywhere. He was stuck next to him. And he shared the gospel with him, and he led him to Christ. And here's the deal. I'm glad that Jacob Landry was won to Christ, aren't you? But I'm not more glad that he was won to Christ than the girl at Taco Bell was. I'm not less happy about it. I'm excited both ways. I'm just as excited about that girl that worked at Taco Bell getting saved as I am about Jacob Landry getting saved. I'm just excited. If you're on Facebook at any time and you really go through the news feed on Jacob, on Facebook, if you go through there, you're going to realize that just about every celebrity has been won to Christ. I'll find the worst, most rotten, celebrity out there, and somebody will post a story. We just heard that so-and-so got saved. And 9 out of 10 times, you look up and realize, no, they didn't. And people are just posting these things on Facebook. But even if they did, that's not anything more great than a person nobody's ever heard of getting saved. Let me remind you that the Spurgeons and the Moody's, D.L. Moody was a shoe salesman when somebody led him to Christ. Nobody knew who he was. God doesn't need someone famous. God can use greatly somebody you lead to Christ. Just at the grocery store. God can do that. So going back, the Faith Spreaders Commission, verse 18 through 21, the Bible says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us a ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, and not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray for you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So did you know that you've been called into the ministry? You say, "Pastor, you've been called into the ministry." I haven't. Oh, yes, you have. You've been called into the ministry. We have been called into the ministry of reconciliation. I just read that to you. We've been called into the ministry of reconciliation. We who have been reconciled to God are now his ambassadors to a lost and dying world. You have a calling on you. You have a ministry you're called into. God did not simply save you so you can sit and sour, but he saved you so you can serve. Amen? You've been reconciled. We have been reconciled. Therefore, it is no great thing that God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. You see, an ambassador is someone who represents the person of a king in a court in another country, another land. Adrian Rogers tells a story that he was in Washington, D.C. for a presidential inauguration. He was often invited to them years ago, and he caught a cab. He was dressed in a suit and very nicely dressed. And the cab driver asked, he said, "What do you do?" And Pastor Rogers replied, he said, "I'm an ambassador." And the cab driver asked him, he said, "From where?" And Adrian Rogers said, "From a very important place. I represent a king." And the rest of the drive, guess what king he talked to that cab about? Jesus Christ, and won him to Christ. My friend, I want to challenge you with the fact that you are an ambassador of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are important to the very plan of God. If we look at the billions of people out there, we're but a speck in humanity, right? Then you take all the people from all generations before us and those who will live after us, and we think, man, how insignificant we are. But you are very important to the plan of God. You are very important to the plan of God. Never think you have no importance. He has appointed you and appointed you to represent Him to a lost and dying world. And if you will not fulfill your duties as an ambassador, you are guilty of high treason against heaven's king. You are guilty of high treason against heaven's king. To refuse to spread the faith is not only ineffective, but it is to be in revolt. If you are not interested in evangelism to some degree, you are in apostasy. That's a hard word to say. I wish somebody would come up with a better word for that. But you are part of apostasy. These people that you come across on a daily basis who are walking in darkness could be brought to the glorious light of Jesus Christ. If you would open your Bible and share with them how to be saved, you say, "But Pastor, I'm not trained in soul winning." Let me ask you this. How many know how they got saved? Raise your hand if you know how you got saved. If your hand's not up, we can settle that tonight. If you're saved, you ought to know how you got saved. Here's a key about salvation. Did you know, get this, that it works the same for everybody? It does. The same way you got saved is the exact same way somebody else gets saved. Well, I haven't been trained. You know how to share somebody how you got saved, don't you? You know how to tell somebody or the day when you received Christ as Savior. You know, that's what the Apostle Paul did all the time. He just shared his testimony. This is how I got saved. This is my road to Damascus experience. Whatever the day was, whatever happened that day that you bowed and received Christ as your Savior, you can tell somebody else about that, can't you? In the meantime, just do that. And then get trained. And then go ahead and learn how to win souls to Christ. But in the meantime, just share how you got saved. It works the same for everybody. Give your testimony. Paul gave his testimony wherever he went. Go out and with an experienced soul winner and learn from that person. Our visitation starting this Thursday is a good time to do that. And if you can't make it, talk to me. I'll pair you up with somebody. I'll get a soul winner for you. You go at your own time. That'd be great. I wonder this. If you received $1,000 cash for every soul you won to Christ, I wonder how many people would be a soul winner then. If the offer was every person you won to Christ, you get $1,000. I bet we'd have a lot of soul winners. But let me say this. What you would do for money, you ought to do for the souls of men and women that are worth so much more than $1,000. Amen? Six motivations for spreading the faith. The faith spreader's compulsion, compensation, conviction, compassion, confidence, and commission. Those are all the motivations you need. Be a soul winner. Share the gospel with somebody. Father, we thank you so much, Lord. That